I'm going to like to read for us this morning the Song of Songs, verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I will plan to preach only on verse 1 to 1, but I wanted to give you a little bit of verses 2 to 4 to give you a flavor of the topic of what we're going to do today. So I'd like to read for us the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then I'd like to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us as we begin this series in the Song of Songs. This is the word of the Lord from the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we consider this book and the words you want to teach us, whether we are currently in a place where we might be married or after marriage or we're not never been married, whether we are even thinking about sex or marriage and these types of topics, we ask that somehow in your inscrutable wisdom, you deemed it fitting and profitable to include in your Holy Scriptures this book. And so now, profit us, your church, profit us, those who may not be Christians, but hear the reading and preaching of your word, that we might know the God of love, the rock of our ages, and we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Some of you know that at this point in the life of my children, I have three children, roughly ages 8, 10, and 13, that I have had the opportunity to have had the birds and the bees talk with all of them. The birds and the bees is, I guess, a slang term for where babies come from and, you know, what mommies and daddies do to make babies and things. And I didn't get some spiritual reason to talk about it. The reason why it came up necessarily was because as we are going through different parts of the Old Testament, it kept coming up a lot. Words like adultery, words like fornication, words like lay with a woman. And so just in the course of that, we brought it up. And here we are talking about the Song of Solomon. If you didn't know what it was about, maybe verse 2 woke you up. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, your anointing oils are fragrant. It's pretty powerful and pretty clear. Let's just say people think the Song of Songs is a book because it does seem to talk about sex as reserved for more mature or even married Christians. In fact, there are many rabbis and Christians over the centuries that believe that you should not read the Song of Songs until you've been a follower of Jesus for 30 years. That's true. They recommend that you don't read it. In fact, when I was first introduced to this book by my discipler back in high school, he said, you can read every book of the Bible, but skip certain chapters in the Song of Songs for your own good and for their own pursuit of honoring God and purity and things like that. So perhaps it comes to the question, why would we preach in our worship service, ages 11 to 111, about the Song of Song, which has statements about sex, which has statements about lovemaking, which has statements about marriage? Not everyone here is married or even at that place. In fact, maybe some of you guys on the younger side don't know what the birds and the bees are and haven't had that talk about where babies come from. And if so, then maybe you'll learn this series a little bit. I'm not going to say it here, but maybe you'll talk about it. In the course of that, I hope to explain some of the reasoning behind it. But part of it before we get to it is, just before we get into the sermon proper, is I just want to ask you by a show of hands, if you're comfortable, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on the Song of Songs or based on the Song of Songs, just so I can get a feel here, I get a sense of this. I see like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6, 10, so maybe, I don't know, 5%. Okay, raise your hand high again, for those of you who did this, because I want everyone to look at them. No, I'm just kidding. No, okay, now keep your hand up if that sermon is from a series that you heard, like an entire sermon series, multiple sequential sermons about from the Song of Songs. Okay, some of them went down, some of them went up. Okay, great, that's fine. That's helpful to know. Part of what I think God tells us to do is to teach the whole counsel of God. I pray that the preaching ministry of this church, and definitely the preaching ministry that is marked by my opportunity to serve, will not be how do I say, distinguished by an incredibly long and lengthy preaching on books like the Song of Songs. But I believe to teach the counsel of God, we have to come to certain topics. Last winter, we did talk about the topics of heaven and hell, and those are important things. But there's so many other topics. In the fall, we went through some of the more famous but not studied sequentially Old Testament books like Esther and Jonah. And so many people have heard those stories but never actually preached the whole books. And so it just seems fitting in the light of a lot of reasons to come and talk at least once before I die through this sermon series on the Song of Songs. So with that this morning, I do want to preach 4 points. I found a very helpful commentary, commentator by the name of O'Donnell, who when he preached this, I believe his starting sermon was also on verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, and he gave 4 guideposts. I don't know if I'll call them guideposts. I'll just say 4 characteristics, if you will, of the Song of Songs that we need to understand. Because this is all truly captured in this superscript. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, that very phrase, the ancient readers would have understood at least these 4 things. And I think we need to understand them. And actually, if I may say, church, be challenged by them because they make us uncomfortable. And I got to say, if you got children next to you, your own offspring next to you, this could lead to uncomfortable conversations. This could potentially, hopefully, lead to maybe some fruitful conversations. If you have come from a background that maybe didn't talk much about the word sex or the idea of sex in church, this might seem very maybe even distasteful or inappropriate to talk about on a Sunday morning. And I understand if you're coming from that perspective, but this is in the Word of God, so we want to tastefully, hopefully, appropriately talk about this. Maybe some of us come from the idea of like, oh, finally, the church should not be an ostrich and stick its head in the sand about sex. I mean, sex is pervasive. And so finally, someone's going to get up on front and talk about this. Well, that's not exactly the spirit of what I'm trying to do here, but I think there's a lot of thoughts and discussions going around. So 4 characteristics, 4 truths, 4 points about the Song of Songs that we must understand from the superscript, the verse 1, in order to understand. First of all, we must understand that the Song of Solomon is, number 1, it is a song. It is a poem that is meant to be sung out loud, perhaps at a wedding. It's often read out loud in the ancient and the Hebrew practice of celebrating the Passover and the Sabbath, but it is a song. I will read this scripture for us to show you where I derive that it is a song. Verse 1, the song. Okay, so granted, it is affirmed that this is a song, all right? Still, I got to be textual, got to come from the Bible. Why is this important? Let me help us understand this way. This song, as a genre, is at least a poem. It is not a letter or an epistle. It is not a story, like a parable. It is not a narrative or historical account of a record of events. And it is not necessarily a bunch of sayings to help someone learn things. Now, if you know those biblical terms, it's not an epistle, it's not a parable, it's not a narrative, nor it is a proverb. In fact, if you like certain things, some of us, we gravitate towards certain types of teaching, or if you're a Christian or at least Bible student, the idea of certain teaching. Some of us love epistles. The precision as theologians like the Apostle Paul give us clear points with subpoints and illustrations and counter-arguments. Some of us appreciate that because it's easy to take notes. You can outline the book. But this is not an epistle. It is not a letter in the strictest sense. It is a song meant to be sung. It is a poem put to music. It is also not a parable. It is not something completely made up just to illustrate a story, be it a literal meaning or more of an allegorical meaning. It is also, contrary to perhaps more recent evangelical thinking, so I'm going to push a little bit back, I don't think it has a plot. I don't think, if you've heard this, most likely, if you've heard a sermon by an evangelical preacher, evangelical meaning that wing of Protestant Christianity that believes the Word of God is from God, it's authoritative in our lives, it teaches truth, which I know may be offensive to some of us to understand it, but that's what I'm talking about. Most people say this is a clear description of Solomon and his first wife or something like that moving through. Now, I do believe there is progression. I do believe you will see before marriage and wedding and consummation of marriage and after that, but I don't believe there's a plot. And even though without exception, the first five sermon series I've ever heard in my life, including the last several which I researched, they think of it, people appreciate it more as a plot. But I don't think it's there. And we'll explain as we go through why it's not a plot. And lastly, it's not a thing just to teach us about sex. I also think it's important to clarify this, that though this does talk about sex and it does talk about anatomy in many ways, I think it'd be pushing it too far to say this is a manual about lovemaking for husbands and wives. So let me illustrate this. Perhaps one day when I pass, I die, people, my family will find some of my writings that I actually used by pen, and they'll find a love poem that I wrote to my wife, Karen, a love poem. Now, if you were to go to this poem, you could not press the poem and say, okay, is this the historical record of Enoch and Karen coming together and getting married? It's not the record. It's a poem. Okay. If you were to go to the poem and say, is this Enoch telling Karen in precise terms, philosophically precision satisfying terms of his love for her? Well, no, it's a poem. He's talking about his love, hopefully for her, but it's not meant to be exactly precise. If my children read my poem to their mother, would they learn things about about maybe milestones in our relationship? Would they learn things? Absolutely. And in fact, the more they would know about me, and the more they know about the person who wrote it and the object of the poem, I'm sure they would learn. So if you were to read a love poem, you would see that, yes, it's an expression of love, but not a precise detailing. Yes, there's an accounting of maybe certain events in the love relationship, but it's not a record by any means. And yes, you could learn about them, but it's not meant to teach. It is meant to express delight. And for those of us with a background, maybe of certain Asian cultures, we're not used to publicly or verbally or face-to-face expressing delight. I mean, how many of you, if you have Asian or immigrant parents, had one day your dad held you and said, I delight in you, son. Okay, I tried that once with one of my boys. They just walked away. I don't even think they remember it. The point here is that this is a song. It is a poem. And poems use imagery, similes, and metaphors. But that doesn't mean that the poem is meant to be like an allegory or an allegorical interpretation. History of interpretation says that the Song of Solomon is probably a song talking about God's love for his church. Well, actually, the ancient Jewish people, interpreted it as the love song between God and Israel. The Christians kind of came along and they reinterpreted it as the love song between God and his church. Okay? And in both of those things, I think there's value there, but perhaps one of the reasons that it went to an allegorical approach, if you will, was because it's got a lot of words and language that might make people think don't belong in a religious text like the Bible, because it talks about kisses. It's going to have things like the word, like the navel and the neck and the face and the cheekbones and yes, the breasts, okay? And, you know, I was sharing with some people yesterday in one of the conversations I had, people have interpreted the breasts of the woman in the story in a couple ways. Some people have called it as, you know, the justice and righteousness of God. Certain later commentators think of the breasts as the Old and the New Testaments. I think if you put this in front of someone and they read it in Hebrew, they'll think it's, you know, they're talking about how this person gazes upon the lovely image of his wife. And so I think there's value to understand the allegorical interpretation. And let me just be honest with you. I would rather preach on the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation than the Song of Solomon. Forget the fact that it's about sex and about these things. But usually, you know, people say the book of Revelation with its prophetic envision and imagery, there's just a myriad of interpretation. And there is. But at least when you go to people, men and women who write commentaries and talk about, you know, if they really interpret it, generally speaking, commentaries end up coming in schools. And actually, most of the men and women that who've written that we appreciate their scholarship, they actually, in evangelicals, actually kind of clumped together. And then, you know, Roman Catholics may have a view, or liberals may have a view, or mainline churches have a view. But in general, evangelicals often begin to have some cohesion. It was quite discouraging to find 8 of my favorite commentaries in their series all disagree completely. Like, staunchly within the tradition that God's word is from God and it's meant for our lives. And so I've kept, I think I've said to Karen almost every day, I am way in over my head on this book, but I believe I have enough study and conviction to faithfully come before you with honesty. Though, you know, of course, I'm just a mere man. So it is a song. It may frustrate you in Bible study discussion to exact, you know, to draw out precision. I don't think it's there. I would encourage you to not force it. Some of you will be frustrated. So what is he saying? And the artists among your group will be, he's just saying. That's what he's doing. I don't get what he's saying. That's the point. I mean, that, and it might be frustrating, but maybe, you know, you appreciate, we don't teach them enough about the poetry. Even the book of Psalms, which is the song book of the ancient church and the song book of the ancient children of Israel, when we preach it, we begin to drive doctrines, and there are doctrines, some very dense theological, Christological, prophetic psalms. And I believe there's doctrine in the Song of Songs, but it, at the end of it all, when we think about it, it is a song. And so why do we struggle with it? Maybe historically as the people of God, why do, if you're not a Christian, you know, what do you, am I undermining your confidence in understanding this book because so many people disagree? Well, I think I have an explanation for why. And it goes to the second characteristic of the Song of Solomon. So the first characteristic is that it is a song. The second characteristic is that it is the best of songs about the best of love. And we draw that from this Hebrew superlative. In English, when I say something is the most, we make it superlative. We add it the est, big, bigger, biggest. You know, happy, happier, happiest. Nice, nicer, nicest. Laugh, laugher, laughiest, right? When we get to the Hebrew version, perhaps you've heard of it, vanity of vanities. The holy of holies, or the most holy place. And in this case, the Hebrew version, the song of songs. It is the song of all songs because arguably, it is about the greatest of all human loves in God's mind. At least as he conceived it back in Genesis, when he created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and even now today. Now, not to say that the love between friends, platonic friends, is not great. It is. Not to say that the love between children and parents is not great. It is, obviously. And not to say that if you are not married now, or have not been, or won't be, that you're incomplete at all. That's clearly not what the Bible teaches. But in terms of extolling the virtues of the kind of love, the intimacy, which includes oneness in body and mind and soul, it is a song of songs. And let me read you from the passage where I derive the teaching that it is the song of songs. Verse 1, the song of songs. Okay, so we see here that this is the song of songs. And it is a song of songs because it is teaching about and extolling the virtues of the greatest love expression between human people, which is sex. And I'll read you verses 2 and 4 again, but I'm not going to preach from it. It's just an illustration. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Okay, which does sound like it, what it thinks. He's brought him into the bedroom. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. And it gets more and better as we move on through the book. It is about sex. Now, because it's about sex, like I said earlier, this may make us feel, well, different responses. And indeed, the history of the church has really struggled with the proper interpretation of this. And I think it still struggles. And we still debate and discuss and dialogue and try to learn. But there's a couple of views about sex that I think we could categorize. And this has sort of been true among the many commentaries. And they kind of go back to ancient Greek or Gnostic teachings. One view is this, that sex is an appetite meant to be satisfied. You can go back to, you know, basic a certain Gnosticism, or you can go back to maybe a certain Greek hedonism. And it kind of shakes down in history today like this. Sex is natural. Sex is good. It's natural. It's fun. Do it as much as you can. It's a physical activity that gives us pleasure, like eating. And so have sex whenever you want. I mean, practice safe sex, I suppose. Practice responsible sex. You know, you don't want to have a kid if you're not ready. But there's the idea that sex is great. And in fact, it's such a great appetite, you shouldn't be reserved for things like marriage, which may seem like an outdated Neanderthal kind of institution. And so a lot of people in our world, this is probably the prevalent view of our culture, especially in sort of the North America, maybe Europe, that sex is just assumed. You guys, if you're even if you're a Christian or not, you're in college, you've had a girlfriend or boyfriend for several years, chances are, unless somehow they know of your Christian convictions, people assume you had sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend. I think that's a fair assumption. If you you're a working adult and you're young and your coworkers and colleagues know that you've got a girlfriend or boyfriend for some time, I think a lot of people, maybe you might agree that people assume you're living together. You've been dating 3-4 years. You don't live together? Oh, okay, that's weird. Wait, you haven't had sex yet? That's really weird. It really is really weird. And statistics are out there about the age of people having sex, getting younger and earlier and all sorts of things. And so I think there's definitely a culture that sex is an appetite. Take it back then to this sort of ancient Greek view. So that's the first idea, that sex is an appetite. When we talk about Song of Songs, it's about love and sex. The second view that kind of comes out of this sort of Neoplatonic, the idea that body and mind are separate and that the soul is better than the mind. You see this in certain types of Eastern religions, similar theme of the body's an illusion. The soul is actually, well, it's not there either, but it's just this pantheistic union. Sort of shake it all the way down to modern American fundamentalism, and the idea goes like this. Sex is necessary for babies. But let's leave it at that. And there's different versions of this. There's sort of the milder version, which is sex is necessary for babies. We all know married people do it. We all know people are banking it to have babies, but we don't really talk about it. You know, and then there's probably a more excessive version, which is sex is taboo, sex is even dirty, tainted. When I have the opportunity to work with people, especially guys, and we're talking about the struggles with lust or pornography, one of the things that we challenge is most challenging is not the struggle with the prevalent just availability of pornography, okay, which is, you know, illicit images and videos of, you know, men and women in their private parts and acting in sexual acts, in case that's pornography, right? One of the biggest challenges is when I talk to men who want to get married, and they've got this wonderful woman that they want to commit their lives to, and there's a struggle. Because what a lot of guys struggle with is how do we like sort of quench this fire of passion for sex? One of the ways that I think Christians, and probably accused most of evangelical Christians as we struggle, is sometimes I think inadvertently perhaps, we make sex seem dirty and bad. And that is effective for a season to combat lust. Don't think about lust because sex is kind of dirty and bad. And then the thing is to kind of quench it like that and then to kind of enter a marriage where the Bible teaches that sex is an important part of that expression of love is a massive, massive turnaround. In fact, it kind of damages. And I remember one, you know, conversation I was talking to someone. It's like, you know, this is true. I've sort of gotten myself to kind of break free of pornography by really putting sex down as really kind of undesirable and tainted and dirty. Prudish is sort of the phrase that someone used. But I realize it's kind of, you know, handicapping me now because like it's because that is not true, actually. It was convenient to beat down my lust, but it's not the case. And so therefore you have people that, you know, thinking that the body is not as important as a soul. But if you remember our sermon series in Heaven and Hell, God created man and woman in the flesh, flesh and spirit, and it was good. And in the new heavens and the new earth, God in his mercy gives us resurrected bodies so we enter into the eternal state or the eternal heaven and earth, okay, with our bodies so we can enjoy and delight in the fellowship of God, not just as spiritual beings, but with bodies. And with all the things that come with having bodies in the final state, in the new earth, the new heavens, and the new earth. And so sex is an appetite that meant to be satisfied. It's very prevalent. It's like you have a tennis buddy. You have, you know, maybe a running buddy. You have a sex buddy. It's just, in fact, just friends that just, we're just sex partners. We just enjoy sex. And that's sort of that thinking. Then you have a thinking that maybe sex is maybe dirty, taboo. My parents never talk about it. Any public displays of affection, even among married people, even in the home, like doesn't happen. You know, you don't see your parents kiss. You don't see your parents hold hands. We're not talking about, you know, just massive PDA. We're just talking about those physical touches. And sometimes people interpret the wrong way. And that's why Christians are seen sort of as maybe we're kind of scared of sex or don't want to talk about sex. But I think this book shows us the fact that there's another third option, that sex is a wonderful gift when it's part of God's design. that it as intended, and we don't have time to explain all that today, but as God designed for a husband and wife to share in not just economic oneness, not just social oneness, not just emotional and spiritual oneness, but even physical oneness. And so this challenges us. Again, I may not be the best communicator of this, but some of us perhaps think we shouldn't be talking about the Song of Songs. There's young people here. There's non-married people here. Or we shouldn't be talking about sex, because sex as a topic is carnal and not worthy of being preached upon from the pulpit. And I can appreciate that we've definitely seen excesses. It doesn't take much Google searches to know that some preachers, you know, I think sometimes have probably taken this more than the Bible intended. And again, please know that I'm not here to say, you know, Christians can have sex too, and Christians have the best sex because it's the way God intended it. You know, I actually think that's maybe theologically accurate. I actually think sex is sweetest when it's between a monogamous relationship where you know you can give yourself fully to that person and they can give yourself fully to you. I can make that argument theologically and practically. Yet I don't feel the need as a church, and I hope you don't feel the need as a church, to kind of prove to people that Christians can talk about sex. Prove to people that Christians can have great sex. I don't think we need to prove anything. So, the things we need to know about the Song of Songs. Number one, it is a song. It is a poem meant to be sung to extol the virtues. It's expressive of emotion. It's not precision. It's expressive emotion, not historical narrative account. It's got progression and sequence, but not plot. And it's got wisdom, but it's not meant to be advice giving. And secondly, it's a song of songs. It's the best of all songs on the best of all loves that God has given us between humans to share with one another, the love-making expression in sex between a husband and wife. Third characteristic of the Song of Songs that I think we need to understand and be challenged by in order to properly understand it and study it. It is associated with King Solomon, the son of King David. It comes from him. And so, let me show you where I get this from the passage. Okay, and bear with me. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, the English translation is intentionally vague. And if you read the English Standard Version, which is the Bible that a lot of us may use here at BCC, and the study notes, in fact, it'll even say, who wrote this? Ancient Jewish and Christian traditions ascribed the authorship to Solomon. This is actually the most natural reading of the Hebrew. The lament, it's the possessive, it's which is of Solomon. But semantically, technically speaking, scholars will say it could mean which is by Solomon. It could mean which is of Solomon, which is sort of by his court or his poem, court poets. It could be for Solomon, as in dedicated to him. And it even could be kind of about Solomon, although most people kind of take that part. And so if you read a lot of commentaries today, they're going to say that it's, well, I'm going to land here. It's definitely associated with Solomon. Which is to say, I think it's textually hard to prove slam the door shut case that Solomon wrote it. But I think it's more likely he wrote it than not. But here's the thing. If he wrote it, we've got instant problems. And this is very much true in the literature. If you were going to read a book on love, on lovemaking with your spouse, on just the virtues of marriage. And you go in the bookstore and there's, you know, by Dr. So-and-so. And you read the book. And the back of the book goes, Dr. So-and-so is very qualified to write on love. He's had 300 wives and 700 court prostitutes or concubines. You might go, wow. In fact, when we talk about dating people, when we talk about dating in the church and stuff, one of the things we say is, there's an argument, don't I need to have sex or even have experience with dating in order to be a good boyfriend or girlfriend? Doesn't experience count for something? To which I'll say, sure, experience definitely counts. But I wouldn't encourage you to date someone just to gain experience. I think emotions are not worth that. Because if the argument is true, you want more experience, you should date the guy who's already had 20 girlfriends by eighth grade. He has a lot of experience. But intuitively we go, no, maybe we should keep our daughters away from that kind of guy for now, okay? And again, you might be that kind of guy, so I'm not trying to disparage you, but I think you understand that there's this reputation. And so Solomon, the Bible tells us, you know, probably his first marriage was with the daughter of Egypt, a princess, probably for political reasons. And as we go through the book, in the Old Testament, especially in the books of Kings, Solomon is not described as a model husband by any means. And so we have this big problem right off the bat. How can Solomon, with his 300 wives and 700 concubines, be qualified to write it. And so there are two common things that people say. Number one, he wrote it early on, before, you know, wives 2 through 1,000 or something, or women, okay? That is a very common thing, because they think about the love. The other option people have is Solomon wrote it about, you know, him and his wife at the end of his life, sort of thinking that, you know, I kind of blown it, and if I had to do it over again, this is what I would try to explain. I actually tend to go towards that thing, because I think it's probably by Solomon. I tend to take to the traditional view, although I not hold fast to it. And I think it's hard to make the case, because the only reason you think that it's written early is because he couldn't possibly have written this to one woman and then married 299 others. That's what people think. So I think both are possible. We just don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure it's of Solomon. If you know, care about the scholarship, I think it's dated according to that time. I think it comes from the provenances, you know, Israel and things like that. But for just the generic person, I definitely think it's of Solomon, by him or by his court, and sung at weddings. And so it's Solomon. And because of Solomon, I think that you're going to see that he is going to teach, and you're going to see references to what it's like to have love, and you know, have that love in Israel, and to kind of have that virtue. But I don't think you'd push too hard that this is, and as a preacher, this is so attractive. I don't think chapter 1 is about dating and courtship, and chapter 2 is moving serious courtship, and 3 is engagement, and 4. It would be so convenient as a preacher to do that, and I just don't see it there yet. So I'm trying to be faithful, and I think there's progression. But I don't know that you could really push down and say, this is about dating, you know, or this is about courtship. But I think we will learn things from there. So the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, it's a song. It's a poem meant to be sung. It is a song of the songs. It's the song of all the songs. It's the best song of songs, extolling the best of love that God has given man and woman to share in a marriage, in the expression of sex. And it is by Solomon, dated from his era. Therefore, it's of the wisdom literature, which is, you know, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Like, Ecclesiastes is by Solomon. It's above Solomon, but it's actually hard to be pressed. I think it's by Solomon, but you can make the case it's not. And the book of Proverbs, actually the beginning of Proverbs and parts of it says of Solomon. But we also know in the rest of Proverbs that actually other people contributed to that collection of wise sayings. And so most likely Solomon wrote it, or is definitely a part of it. And we'll talk about that as the weeks go on, as we interpret it for us. But the fourth thing that I believe we need to know about this, so in order to properly receive the most benefit from reading and studying, is this. After number one, it's a song. After number two, it's a song about love and sex. And after number three, it's a song by Solomon extolling the virtues of that love. Number four, it is in the Bible. It is in the Holy Scriptures of God. And to prove that to you, I will just read again that it's from the Bible. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which is in chapter 1 of the book of Song of Songs, which is in the Old Testament, which is in the Bible. The theologians would say it has canonical theological significance. If I were to break that down for us, I would say this. God had a reason to give us a book talking about sex. He gave us only one book, to be sure. And so we don't want to go over it. This is not necessarily the... You know, I grew up with the Navigator's Bible topical memory system, but the first several installments of that did not come from the Song of Songs, okay? To this date, I don't think I ever had a memory verse system that came from the Song of Songs. You know, it talks about John 3:16 and other well-known verses. So I don't want to overstate it, but I think this is crucial. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Paul told us that. Paul is also the Old Testament theologian who illustrated the love of Christ and his church through marriage. So while I don't believe that Song of Solomon is an allegory where Solomon is really God and the Shulamite or the woman is really the church or Israel, I think it'd be wrong to say we can't see the picture of God's love for his people. Because Paul says, look at any marriage in where there's two people, there's a husband and wife having this faithfulness, this commitment, this sacrifice, this bearing, forbearing, this forgiveness, all the best of that kind of marriage is an echo, a glimmer of the love that God has for his people, that Christ has for his church. This is in the Bible. So it is appropriate to study. We may never come back to the Song of Songs in my lifetime. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we were in a marriage conference, I'd probably go a little deeper. You'd probably go into greater detail. If this was a counseling session or Bible study between you, maybe you're an older married couple doing a Bible study with a younger married couple or vice versa, very appropriate to get really, really, really specific and ask, how does this apply? What does this look like? What does it mean for our marriage? What does it mean for our marriage in relation to the sex aspect of our marriage? So in those places, you can probably talk more. But in the gathered congregation of God, church, it's rated G for God, right? And so we have to keep it there. So I'm not trying to push the boundaries. I don't think Christians have something to prove to say we can talk about sex like everyone else. At the same time, I think it's best to not shy away from it. So who knows when we'll come back to this topic about the Song of Songs, but at some point in the history, of our church, at my time to preach, and maybe as you've had the chance to study, it's appropriate for husbands and wives to study this book. I think it's an appropriate time for young men, young women to study this book, and I think it's appropriate times for a church family to wrestle and study with this book because it is in the Bible. And so as we discuss it, if you're in small groups this week and you discuss these things, perhaps we'll be asking about this. How do you view sex as a topic in the past? Did your parents talk to you about it? Or was your first education about sex at a friend's sleepover? Because they pulled out a magazine. That was kind of sort of what mine was, and a lot of guys. I remember Pastor Jack shared that as well when he was preaching. Nowadays, it wouldn't be a magazine. It'd be, something on their cell phone, a picture or something. What is our attitude and our view towards sex? Are we putting up with it as a necessary evil for the procreation of babies, but we kind of feel guilty, bad about it? Or do we feel like it's something to prove? We've got to tell people, no, sex is great. Christians have the greatest sex. I mean, do we need to say that kind of that? Married couples, sex is one of the strangest and most challenging topics to talk about. Men and women come to marriage with different sexual expectations. Our family fellowship this coming Saturday is the topic. We've gone through a book, Things I Wish I Knew Before We Got Married. Talk about personality, talks about cleaning toilets, talk about all these things. This week's topic is, I wish I knew before that sexual satisfaction meant different things to men and women, and something to that effect. This is not a plug to make you all show up, though maybe you will. But it's a challenging and delicate topic, and husbands and wives struggle with this. And if you're single, if you're a teenager, if you're before puberty, and you're listening to this series, what is it for you? Well, hopefully, I believe because it's a Bible book, it has something for everybody. But what is our view on sex? How do we understand it? And really, how is our view on sex in the confines of God's plan of a husband and wife to share that love with each other? That's what we're talking about for this series. And that's what you will talk about maybe at home if you study the Bible together or read the passage. Maybe you're dating someone. Maybe it's helpful to think about the theology behind it. What does it mean? Maybe you're dating someone you've already, like a lot of couples struggle with the temptations, powerful urges. Maybe you're a couple is dating, you're not even dating, but you're not a virgin anymore. You sit listening to this and talking about sex and marriage, and you might be thinking, I already had sex and I'm not married. And I feel really unclean, or I feel really guilty or really dirty, or I feel like I can't tell people about my struggles. Or maybe you're in marriage and sex isn't working out for you. These are things that I think the Song of Songs can challenge and help us with in all aspects. So my prayer is that we will approach this book like any other book in the Bible with humility, with eagerness to learn, with the wisdom of to know when and how to apply certain pieces, and with a delight and thankfulness to God because this is important for us in all aspects and life stages of our life because this is what Jesus called us to do. So not a typical sermon. I could bring Jesus in right now to kind of like, it's about Jesus' love for you. And it is, but I didn't get enough context there because verse 1 simply says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. But I guess I realize there might be a lot of people. Some of you might now still might be thinking, I don't think we should be talking about this book in the sermons on Sunday morning. And to that, I just ask you to pray for us that we could do this tastefully, appropriately. At the same time, be faithful to the fact it's in the Bible. Some of us are thinking, finally. Maybe we're a little too eager, okay? Some of us might be too eager, perhaps. And some of us are sitting with our spouse, and honestly, this is a sore argument, a spot that maybe you've had conflict and hurt feelings over. So may God bring healing and help to us as we wrestle with this, because this really is a picture of his love for us. And as Paul says, the love between a husband and wife, the service, the sacrifice, the mutual submission, the leadership, the respect, the faithfulness. It really is all a picture of our rock, Jesus Christ, who has done that for us. So let's just pray for us as we close this sermon and prepare our hearts for communion, which is the picture of the bridegroom Christ laying his life down for his bride, the church. And at this time, if you're helping to serve communion, I invite you to come forward and meet me at the table at this time.